Good morning, Gospel City. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22. This is our last sermon in our six-week series on the life of Abraham. And our passage for today is about Abraham and Isaac. God tests Abraham by asking him to sacrifice his son. And this is one of the most famous stories in the Bible. And it's the climactic conclusion to the narrative that traces the ups and downs of Abraham's faith in the promises of God. And in order to understand the significance of this climactic conclusion, we need to go back and consider how the story of Abraham began. The story of Abraham begins in Genesis 11. Abraham is an idol worshiper living in the godless region of Babylon. He's 75 years old, but his wife is barren, and they have no children. Then in Genesis 12, God calls Abraham. God tells him to leave his homeland and to go to a faraway country. And God gives Abraham a series of promises. God promises to give Abraham lots of offspring, lots of land, and lots of blessing. And God promises that through these promises, through the fulfillment of those promises, God is going to bless all of the nations of the earth. And as we learned, these promises are not just for Abraham. These promises reveal God's plan to reverse the curse of sin and death. The fulfillment of these promises will ultimately bring humanity back into the garden where we are dwelling with God in an eternal state of blessing. In other words, the fulfillment of these promises are so much bigger than just one couple's longing for children and blessing and legacy. The fulfillment of these promises have global and eternal ramifications. For the fulfillment of these promises is how God is going to save the world. This is not just Abraham's story. This is our story. And I said a couple weeks ago that if Genesis 12 reveals God's plan to save the world, then you would expect Genesis 13 to be a birth announcement. Because all the promises depend on Abraham and Sarah at least having one child. If from them is going to be a family that blesses all of the nations of the earth, and through that family God is going to save the world, then all of God's saving promises depend on Abraham and Sarah just having one child at least. And yet the birth announcement does not come in Genesis 13. It doesn't come in Genesis 14 or 15 or even 16. And in chapter 17, Abraham is 99 years old. He's so old that Romans 4 says that he's as good as dead. Sarah's in her 90s. She's decades past childbearing years. And remember, the savior of the world, the salvation of the world is dependent on this very old couple at least having one child. They've been waiting 24 years for God to knock over the first domino of the promises. They've been waiting for decades as a married couple to have just one child. And for thousands of years, the world has been waiting for a glimmer of hope ever since the fall. And it all depends on Abraham and Sarah, this very old couple, having a child. For from this one child will come the hope of salvation. The birth announcement finally comes in chapter 18. God tells 99-year-old Abraham that by this time next year, he will have a son with Sarah. This promise sounds laughable to Abraham and Sarah, but God is not joking. The God who created the universe out of nothing can create life out of Sarah's dead womb without breaking a sweat. Genesis 21 records Isaac's birth. He was born exactly when God said he would. 100-year-old Abraham and 90-year-old Sarah have a son. The promised son is finally born. It's amazing. God knocks over the first domino of fulfilling his promises. And that brings us to Genesis 22. The world has been waiting for the serpent-crushing seed of the woman for thousands of years. God has revealed that the seed of the woman and the savior of the world will come through Abraham's son, Isaac. For through Isaac shall his offspring be named. And the son that Abraham and Sarah have been waiting for decades. And that brings us to the one of the most shocking twists in the Bible. In Genesis 22, God asked Abraham to offer up Isaac as a burnt offering. The son that he just got in chapter 21, in chapter 22, God asked him to offer him up as a burnt sacrifice. And as we will say today, this shocking event helps prepare readers to better understand the most shocking event in the history of the world, the death of the Son of God. So that brings us to our big idea for today. The shocking test of Abraham's faith teaches us to walk by faith in the God who offered up his son in our place. So look down at Genesis 22, verse 1. We're going to read through verse 19. Hear the word of the Lord. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering, as one on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. Verse 9. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took his knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this church that believes that your word is breathed out by you, that it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that your word is worth pausing everything we are doing in our busy lives and to gather together as a people to sit under the reading and the singing and the preaching and the teaching of your word. Lord, we thank you that your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you that when we read your word and we study your word, our hearts sing, "Surely this is the word of God." And so, Lord, as we consider this story that happened 4,000 years ago, this story that is so shocking to our ears, this story that is so shocking in the context of the story of Abraham, Lord, we pray that you would help us to learn, like Abraham, how to walk by faith. Lord, we thank you for how he has grown in his relationship with you, to trust you, to have an unwavering faith in you, to trust that your promises will be fulfilled no matter how unlikely the circumstances make them seem. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to learn from Abraham how to walk by faith and not by sight. And, Lord, we thank you that this passage is a giant signpost pointing towards the most shocking event in the history of the world and how it helps us marvel at your love for us, that you would send your only son to die in our place as a substitute for our sins. And so, Lord, I pray that as we consider this familiar passage, that it would help familiar truths light our hearts on fire, that it will help us to marvel that the God of the universe loves us enough to give his son for us in our place. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so here's where we're headed this morning. I have three observations. Three observations that will help us learn from Abraham how to walk by faith in the God who offered up his son for us in our place. So observation number one, Abraham's test teaches us that in order to walk by faith, we need to believe in God's power to raise the dead. We need to believe in God's power to raise the dead. So look down at verse 1. It says, after these things, God tested Abraham. Now this is really important. If we miss this, we might completely miss the point of Genesis 22. That word tested is very important because it can be really easy to get sidetracked and focus on how God, a loving God, could ask a father to do this to his son. But Moses does not want us to get distracted by that question. This is why at the very beginning, Moses tells the readers this is a test. Moses wants to dispel the suspense that God would ever actually ask Abraham to go through with this. That is not the point of the narrative. Jeremiah 19:5 assures us that God would never, ever, ever ask for child sacrifice. That thought would never even cross his mind. So this means that when we read the narrative, our focus should not be on God and how he would ask Abraham to do this. Our focus should be on Abraham, because Abraham doesn't know it's a test. So our focus should be on him and how is he going to respond to this incredibly difficult test. And as the passage makes it abundantly clear, Abraham passes the test. In verse 1, God calls Abraham, and Abraham immediately responds, "Here I am." I mean, the quick response demonstrates an eagerness and a willingness to obey, an almost excitedness to obey. And then God makes the shocking request. He says, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering." I mean, this request is redundant in order to emphasize just how shocking the request is. Take your son, your only son. Take the son Isaac, whom you've been waiting for, the son that I just gave you, the son that you love, the son that I just gave you, and give him back to me as a burnt offering. I mean, this is beyond unbelievable. And yet the text does not record any questioning or protesting on Abraham's part. Verse 3 says Abraham rose early in the morning. Abraham demonstrates immediate and unquestioning obedience. So up to this point, he is passing the test. And the test continues. Look down at verse 4. It says, "On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar." So it took 3 days for Abraham and Isaac and the two servants to walk to the place where God wanted him to build the altar. I mean, 3 days. For 3 days, Abraham had to walk, thinking with every step. Certainly, there was nothing else on his mind, thinking, "What is God going to ask me to do to my son?" Thinking, "Isaac, please don't ask what we are going to do." I mean, 3 days, that is a really, really long walk. And yet Abraham didn't waver. He didn't turn back or drag his feet. Abraham is demonstrating incredible faith. The test continues. Look down at verse 5. It says, "Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you.'" So Abraham has made it to the mountain with Isaac and the two servants that came with them. And Abraham tells the servants to wait at the foot of the mountain. And then notice what he says next. Our translation makes this a little harder to see, but the text could read, "I and the boy will go over there, and we will worship, and we will come again to you." So this is an incredible demonstration of faith. God has asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, and yet God has also told Abraham that he's going to multiply his offspring through Isaac. God has promised Abraham that through Isaac shall your offspring be named, not Ishmael. God has promised that through Isaac shall all of the promises be fulfilled, not Ishmael. And obviously, in order for Isaac to have children, he can't be dead. He can't be sacrificed. And so Abraham does not know how these two things could add up, but he believes that God is going to keep his promises no matter what. This is why he tells the servants that we will return. Both he and Isaac will return. Abraham is demonstrating incredible faith. And the test continues. Abraham and Isaac begin to walk up the mountain, and Isaac begins to notice that something is not right. He notices that they have wood and flint to make a fire. He notices that they have a knife to kill the offering, but there's no lamb. And you can't make an offering to the Lord without an offering. An altar without an offering is just a big campfire. And so Isaac asks, Dad, where's the lamb? We walked 3 days and we forgot the offering. We forgot the lamb. Where is the lamb? And can you just imagine, I mean, put yourself in Abraham's shoes. Just imagine what he would have been feeling when Isaac asked him that question. I mean, his stomach would have dropped. And yet consider the faith in his response. Look down at verse 8. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So Abraham's faith in God is unwavering. He says, God will provide. He doesn't know how, he doesn't know when, but he knows God will provide. And the test continues. I mean, this is a long, difficult test. The test continues. Look down at verse 9. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then it says, then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. So notice how Moses is just drawing this out. He gives every detail. The author that summarized thousands of years in world history in 10 or 11 chapters is drawing out every detail. And yet Abraham's faith is unwavering down to the very last second. I mean, it says that he built the altar. He bound Isaac. He took the knife in hand. He was ready. He was ready to obey. And then the test is finally over. God calls down from heaven and says, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son. So this means that Abraham has passed the test. The test proved Abraham's unwavering faith in God. In Gospel City, we should be asking ourselves, how did Abraham pass this test? Where does this type of faith come from? How can we have this type of faith? The author of Hebrews gives us the answer. Pastor Micah read this passage at the beginning of the service, and it says in verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. But the question is, how? How did he have this faith? Where does this type of faith come from? How can we have this type of faith? Well, the author goes on. He says, because he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. And so this is the answer. Abraham passed the test because his faith was a resurrection faith. He believed God had the power to raise Isaac from the dead. In Gospel City, this is the key to Abraham's faith for his entire life. His faith was a resurrection faith. Just consider how God promised to give Abraham land and offspring and blessing. He promised to bless all the nations of the earth through him. And yet here's the problem. Abraham died before any of these promises were fulfilled. That's what it says in Hebrews 11:13. It says he died in faith, not having received the things promised. Because when Abraham died, he only had a few kids. The only land he owned was the grave that Sarah was buried on. He literally was an exile, a sojourner, living in a tent, far from being the blesser of the nations. He died before the promises were fulfilled. And yet, Gospel City, what is the point of the promises? What is the point of God making these promises to Abraham if he dies before he ever experiences the fulfillment of them? Well, that seems kind of like not, that, I mean, what's the point of that? This question is so important, and here's the answer. Abraham's faith in God's ability to fulfill his promises was not limited to this life or this world. Abraham had a resurrection faith. Hebrews 11 makes it abundantly clear that Abraham believed in life after death. He believed that after he died, God would raise him from the dead. He believed that God would create a new world, and he believed that God would ultimately fulfill his promises to him in the next life. But Abraham's belief in God to fulfill his promises was not limited to this life and this world. He had a resurrection faith. Just consider all the examples of this from Hebrews 11. Verse 10 says he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He was not looking forward to the earthly promised land. He was looking forward to the heavenly promised land. Verse 13 says they were strangers and exiles on the earth. The God who's going to use these people to bless all the nations of the earth, they were strangers in this earth that they were supposed to bless. And yet, as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. The one who was promised all these things was not living for the promises to be fulfilled in this life. And verse 19 says that he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. So these verses help us see that Abraham's hope was not an earthly hope. It was not an earthly blessing in an earthly body in an earthly land. His hope was a heavenly hope. He believed that God's promises would ultimately be filled in the form of a heavenly city, in a heavenly world, as he lived in a heavenly body for all of eternity. This is how Abraham was able to walk with God by faith, even though he never saw the promises actually be fulfilled, because he did not live for the things of this world. His hope was in the next world. He had a resurrection faith. And as Hebrews 11 says, therefore, God was not ashamed to be called his God. As a gospel city, do we have a resurrection faith? Would you be willing to leave your home and your family to be a missionary? If God called you, would you leave the comfort and the safety of America to take the gospel to the ends of the earth? Because if this life and this world is all there is, then being a missionary makes no sense. We should live up in the comforts. We should pursue the American dream. But if this life is short and eternity is long and hell is real and God is glorious, then why would we not say, like Abraham said, here I am, send me. To live as Christ, to die as gain in order to be a missionary, you have to have a resurrection faith. Yet to be a missionary, to have that resurrection faith, God is not ashamed to be called your God. And not all of us will be missionaries, but let's consider our budget. Let's consider how we spend our money. Do you spend your money on most of the things that are going to burn in the end? Do you spend your days working for things that will only last for this short little life? Is when we give all of our time, most of our time, most of our thoughts, most of our dreams, most of our desires towards building things that will burn? Or does the budget reveal that you believe that this life is short and eternity is long? Do you invest in kingdom work that will last for eternity? Does your money reveal that you have a resurrection faith, that you are not investing in this world and in this city, but you are investing in the heavenly city, in the heavenly kingdom? What about your time? I mean, Netflix and social media and the news flood our hearts with the things of this world. They suck us in and numb us to eternal realities. They deceive us into living for this life and this world only. That's why Jesus calls it the deceitfulness of riches. But if we have a resurrection faith, then we can agree with C.T. Studd that this life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Abraham was willing to give everything in this world back to God. He was willing to trust in God's ability to fulfill the promises. Even though he didn't see it in this life, he walked by faith and not by sight because he had a resurrection faith. He believed that God would raise him from the dead. He believed that this life is not all there is. And so, Gospel City, do we have a resurrection faith like Abraham? That brings us to point number two. Abraham's test teaches us that in order to walk by faith, we must be willing to leave everything else behind. We must be willing to leave everything else behind. So Genesis 22 records the climactic test of Abraham's faith. But if you've been with us, you know that this is not the only time that God has tested Abraham. In fact, the first time we meet Abraham in Genesis 12, God gives him a pretty difficult test. And if we compare these two tests, there's actually a lot of parallels between the test of Abraham's original call in Genesis 12 and this test here in Genesis 22. And so Moses, by putting these parallels in, wants us to compare these two tests. So let's consider the parallels. Back in Genesis 12, God appears to Abraham out of the blue. And God said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you." He says that in Genesis 12:1. So in this passage, God tells Abraham to leave three things. He tells him to leave his country, his kindred, and his father's house. And if you notice, each of these three escalates in importance and intimacy to Abraham. I mean, it would have been hard for Abraham to leave his country, to leave his culture, to leave where he lived, everything he'd ever known. But it would have been even harder for Abraham to leave his kindred, his extended family, his aunts, his uncles, his cousin, his own flesh and blood. And it would have been even harder for him to leave his father's house. I mean, this is a really big test of Abraham's faith. God is asking him to leave a lot. God's asking him to leave literally everything. Now notice the parallels in Genesis 22. Look down at verse 2. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. So in this test, God is not asking Abraham to leave anything. He's asking him to take something. But notice the pattern. Again, there's a list of three, and each one escalates in communicating the intimacy to Abraham, communicating the importance. So first, God says, take your son. Every son is important to their father. But the importance escalates. God says, take your son Isaac, your only son, the son you've been waiting for decades, that son. And then it escalates again. God says, take your son whom you love, the son you love more than life yourself. Take that son. And so in each test, God gives a list of three that escalates in importance to Abraham. The point is to emphasize that God is asking Abraham a lot. I mean, these are real difficult tests. The parallels continue. In Genesis 12, God tells Abraham to go to a land, and he says, I'll show you when you get there. He tells him to leave everything, but he doesn't tell him where he's going. He doesn't give him a lot of details. Now look back at Genesis 22:2. God says, go to the land of Moriah and offer him up there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I should tell you. So again, God tells Abraham to go, but he's not telling him exactly where to go. He says, I'll tell you where exactly when you get there. So in both tests, God is asking Abraham a lot, but he's not giving him a lot of details. He's asking him to trust him. The parallels continue. In Genesis 12, once Abraham gets to the land, the first thing he does is build an altar and worships the Lord. In Genesis 22, Abraham gets to the mountain. The first thing he does is build an altar, and verse 5 tells us it's to worship the Lord. The parallels continue. In Genesis 12, God promises to give Abraham land, offspring, and blessing. So he promises that through Abraham, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. So this is kind of the result of the test. Abraham passes the test, and through passing the test, God promises to bless him with these promises. Well, in Genesis 22, Abraham passes the test, and God responds by reaffirming the same promises. So if you look down at verse 17, this is basically a quote verbatim of reaffirming what God has been promising throughout the Abraham narrative. Verse 17 says, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all of the nations of the earth be blessed. So this passage is obviously repeating the promises from Genesis 12. So this means that Abraham's life begins with a test that God, or Abraham's relationship with God begins with a test that results in God promising land, offspring, and blessing, and then it ends with a test by God reaffirming the promises of land, offspring, and blessing. The parallels show us that Moses clearly wants us to compare the two tests. He wants us to see the two tests side by side. And if you think about it, the first test in Genesis 12, God is asking Abraham to leave everything about his past behind. He's asking him to leave his home and his family, everything he's ever known, everything that gives him comfort and security in his past. He's asking him to leave that behind in order to follow him. And in Genesis 22, God is asking Abraham to sacrifice his future. Isaac represented Abraham's hope for a family and a legacy. So Abraham's already left his past behind. Now God is asking him to sacrifice his future, to put his future in the hands of the Lord. I mean, Isaac represented his hope for future blessing and the fulfillment of the promises. Abraham's entire future was dependent on Isaac. And so if we put these two tests together, God is asking Abraham to leave everything for him and to trust him. His past, his present, and his future. Everything in the world that is important to him, God is asking Abraham to trust it in the Lord's hands. And so this is the point of the test. God is saying, Abraham, is there anything in the world that you love more than me? Abraham, do you trust me? Do you love me? Are you willing to leave everything for me? Is there anything you're not willing to leave for me? And Abraham's response is beautiful. He says, yes, Lord, here I am. In Gospel City, we should ask ourselves, is there anything in the world you love more than God? Is there anything in the world you're not willing to leave for God? Because the chances are, God is not going to test us in an extreme way like he did Abraham. But Jesus does say, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He goes on to say, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus is saying that you cannot serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. You can't serve me and your career. You can't serve me and your family. If you actually believe what you say you believe about me, if I'm actually the God of the universe, if I'm actually the risen Lord, then you will leave everything for me, and you will prove it with your life. When the first commandment says that we shall have no other gods before Yahweh, the greatest commandment says that we shall love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, all our might. And so God is saying, or Gospel City, Abraham's test helps us see that these verses are not hyperbole. Following God is worth leaving everything for. And when God asks us to follow him, he's asking us to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow Jesus, for he is worthy. And God will give us trials in our lives because he wants to know, do you love me? Do you trust me? Is there anything in this world that you love more than me? Is there anything you are not willing to leave in order to follow me? In Gospel City, we have to take these two points, these first two points, and put them together. Because we should be asking, well, how could I leave everything? I mean, this world is all I've ever known. How can I leave everything in this world to follow God? That takes a lot of faith. And yet the way to leave everything behind and to follow God is to have a resurrection faith. So we have to put these two points together because God is not cruel or mean. God is asking us to leave everything in this life, but he promises that whatever you leave in this life, he will be repaid 100-fold in the next life. The Gospel City, we might not be tested in the exact same way that Abraham is, but in reality, this entire life is a test. I mean, the popular phrase in our culture, YOLO, you only live once, is not biblical. That's not true. You actually live twice. This life is short, and eternity is long. The second life is much longer. And this life is a test to reveal, do you actually believe what God says is coming in the next life? The reality is this entire life is a test. And so do we have resurrection faith? And if we do, we will leave everything to follow Jesus because this life is short and eternity is long and Jesus is worthy. That brings us to our third point, the final point for today. Abraham's test teaches us that we need God to provide a lamb to die in our place. So as I began studying Genesis 22 earlier in the week, I knew that I would find some gospel patterns. And I was excited because, I mean, just the surface level reading makes you think of some parallels and echoes that echo Jesus' death and resurrection. But I was blown away by how this passage is just saturated with gospel patterns. And unfortunately, I couldn't put all of them in here, but here are a few. So first, let's consider the details that connect Genesis 22 with the death and resurrection of Jesus. So the details. So just consider the fact that Isaac is the long-awaited son. He was Abraham and Sarah's only son. And he was also born by divine intervention. Genesis 21:1 says that God visited Sarah when she conceived Isaac. And now consider, Jesus was also a long-awaited son. And he was also God's only begotten son. And he was also born by divine intervention. Luke 1 says that the Holy Spirit came upon Mary when she conceived Jesus. The gospel patterns continue. Genesis 22 gives readers a shocking twist. The long-awaited promised son is suddenly on his way to be sacrificed on an altar. I mean, this is totally unexpected. And the gospels give us the same shocking twist as well. The long-awaited promised son is suddenly on his way to be sacrificed on a cross. I mean, this is totally unexpected. How can the Savior of the world be crucified on a cross? The gospel patterns get more specific. Look down at Genesis 22:2. It says, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And verse 4 tells us that it took them 3 days to get there, to 3 days to get to the land of Moriah, to this random mountain. And we have to ask ourselves, why does God ask him to walk 3 days to this random mountain? I mean, couldn't Abraham just built an altar in his backyard? I mean, why does God ask him to walk 3 days to this mountain? What is so special about this mountain in Moriah? Well, 2 Chronicles 3:1 gives us a clue. 2 Chronicles 3:1 says, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord. He's building the temple in Jerusalem. And you know where he's building it? On Mount Moriah. So this is amazing. Mount Moriah is not a random mountain. Mount Moriah is where 1,000 years later, the temple would be built. And the temple is where the Jews would celebrate Passover. And this means that every year the Jews would walk up the same mountain that Abraham did, and they would remember Passover, when God spared their firstborn son by sacrificing a lamb in his place. And so just as Abraham's son was spared, as a ram was killed in his place. And so the Jews would walk up the same mountain to the temple on Mount Moriah, believing that God would provide a lamb just as he did at the Exodus and the Passover. And the gospel patterns continue. Genesis 22:3 says that they rode a donkey to Mount Moriah. I mean, they could have rode a horse or a camel. They rode a donkey. 3 days. Verse 6 says, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. Then the passage describes the father Abraham leading his son to the altar. And Isaac submits. He doesn't put up a fight. He goes willingly. He goes obediently to his son, trusting his father. Then 2,000 years later, Jesus rides up the same mountain on the same animal. Jesus rode into Jerusalem, which is on Mount Moriah, riding on a donkey. And just like Isaac, Jesus carried the wood to his execution spot. He carried the cross, just as Isaac carried the wood. And just like Isaac, Jesus was led there by his father. And just like Isaac, Jesus went willingly, saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." The gospel patterns continue. We've already seen that the author of Hebrews says that there are resurrection overtones in this passage. So he's saying we should read resurrection overtones into it. Well, notice the little detail in verse 4. It says, they arrive at Mount Moriah on the third day. So for 3 days, Abraham thought that he might have to sacrifice his son. For 3 days, Abraham thought his son was dead. And on the third day, he didn't have to kill him. It's like he received him back from the dead, is what the author of Hebrews says. And the disciples also thought Jesus was dead for 3 days. And on the third day, they received him back from the dead. And so as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in accordance with the scriptures, Christ rose on the third day. And so as we can see, there are so many details that connect Genesis 22 with the death and resurrection of Jesus. But I also want us to notice the prophecy that is in this passage that Abraham gives that connects Genesis 22 with the death and resurrection of Jesus. So in Genesis 22, Isaac asks, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And we need to pay very close attention to Abraham's response. Look down at verse 8. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So Abraham assures Isaac that God will provide a lamb. Now look down at verse 13. God doesn't provide a lamb. He provides a ram. I mean, why does God provide a ram and not a lamb? Is Abraham just kind of right, but not exactly? He knew God would provide something, but he just wasn't exactly right? Well, we need to notice one other detail. In verse 14, Abraham calls the place the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. So now why does Abraham call it the Lord will provide in the future tense? Why doesn't he say the Lord did provide? Because he's naming it after God provided the ram. Why doesn't he say the Lord did provide? And it's called the Lord did provide in the past tense. Well, here's the answer. The Lord did provide a ram in the past tense, but that is not the main point. The provision of the ram was meant to point 2,000 years to the future when God would provide a lamb, just as Abraham said. For Jesus is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Jesus is not the Ram of God. He's the Lamb of God. And God provided him as a sacrifice on the mountain that is called the Lord will provide. The Lord provided the lamb. And notice one last detail. It says the Lord will provide for himself an offering. The Lord will provide himself a lamb. And that word himself should catch us, because sacrifices 101 is the person in the wrong is bringing the sacrifice, giving it to the person to pay off the debt. So when we give sacrifices to God, or in the Old Testament, they would bring the lamb. The Jewish people would bring the lamb as an offering, saying, in my place, here's my payment for my sin. And so why would God provide a lamb if he's not the one that sinned? If we are the ones who sin, why would God provide for himself the offering? He doesn't need an offering. We need an offering. Well, it's because we can't pay the debt we owe. And so God provided for himself the offering to satisfy his wrath in our place as a substitute for our sins. As a gospel city, we need to ask ourselves, what is the point of all these connections? What are we supposed to learn from this parable of the gospel? Why does God go out of his way to get all these details in here 2,000 years before Jesus would actually come and die? In order to answer that question, we need to take a step back and consider our series on Abraham as a whole. Because back in Genesis 12, God made some crazy promises. He promised that through Abraham, he's going to reverse the curse of sin and death. He promised that through Abraham, God's going to bless all of the nations of the earth through him and bring humanity back into his presence. And these are amazing promises, but there's still a major question. How is God going to deal with sin? I mean, it's one thing to promise to overcome sin, but how is he going to do it? Because we know that the wages of sin is death. We know that as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they spiritually died and got kicked out of the garden. We know that God is holy and just and good. And we know that God is still going to punish sin. We'll just look at Sodom and Gomorrah from last week. So it's one thing for God to promise that he's going to reverse the curse of sin. It's one thing for him to say he's going to do away with sin, but how is he going to do it and still be just? What is he going to do with sin? And Genesis 22 provides the answer. God is going to deal with sin through a substitute sacrifice. Isaac was supposed to die on that altar, but God provided a substitute in his place. And in reality is every single person who has ever lived is supposed to die because the wages of sin is death. But God, who is rich in mercy, has provided a substitute. A substitute who was pierced for our transgressions. A substitute who was crushed for our iniquities. A substitute who bore the wrath of God in our place. And this substitute was not a ram or a bull or a lamb. This time, in the gospel narrative, the Father led the Son, and there was no substitute. He, the Son, himself, was the substitute, the perfect Son of God. And faith in this substitute is how humanity will be saved from their sin and allowed back into the presence of God. As a gospel city, it would be easy to read Genesis 22 and miss what I think is the main point. We could get distracted by only focusing on Abraham's faith. And Abraham's faith was amazing. But that is not the main point. Or we can focus on God's test and wonder how God could ask Abraham to do such a thing. But the reality is, God didn't really ask Abraham to sacrifice his son. That was never going to happen. This was a test. But here's the point. What God would never ask us to do for him, he has done for us. God sacrificed his son as a substitute in our place. I mean, this is the main point of Genesis 22, to help us marvel at the love of the Father who would sacrifice his son for us. It can be easy to read the Gospels and only focus on Jesus' love for us, to focus how Jesus is the one who lived and died in our place. And certainly that is a good thing to focus on. Jesus did die in our place. And yet Genesis 22 helps us think about Jesus' death from the Father's perspective. And as a father myself, it is one thing to die for someone. It's a totally another level to ask my son to die for someone. I cannot think of anyone in the world I would ask my son to be sacrificed for. And yet John 3:16 helps us focus that the Father so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Romans 5:8 says that the Father demonstrates his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so Gospel City, we say it every week, you are loved. But can we just pause and ask, do we believe it? Do we wake up every morning realizing the Father's love for us? The Father loves us so much that he sent his son to die as a substitute for us? Genesis 22 helps us understand the love of a father that would bring his son to sacrifice. And so this is the climactic conclusion of the story of Abraham. The story began by God promising to bless all of the nations of the earth through his offspring, and the story ends by telling us how. One of Abraham's offspring is going to die as a substitute savior for the world. That is how God is going to bless all of the nations of the earth through Abraham's offspring, by sending one of his offspring to die. And if you repent of your sin and put your faith in Christ, then God will count your faith as righteousness, and he will consider your sin paid for by Jesus on the cross, and he will welcome you into heaven, which is the new and better promised land. And until then, we walk by faith and not by sight. We forsake this world and live for the next world. We leave everything to follow Jesus, just like our father Abraham. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for how the picture of Genesis 22 helps us pause and contemplate the love of the Father, the love of a Father who would consider sacrificing his only son, sacrificing the promised son, sacrificing the son for whom the Savior of the world depends. And yet, Lord, we thank you for how every aspect of this passage helps point us to your love, that you would send your son to die, that you, the God who is love, would offer up your son as a propitiation for our sins. And so, Lord, I pray that as we walk out of here today, we would come away believing more deeply and truly a truth that we already knew, that you love us, that how great is the Father's love for us. And Lord, we thank you that through the story of Abraham, through the narrative of Abraham, you have revealed to us that you are not giving up on your project of humanity, that you are promising to save the world and to bring us back into an eternal state of blessing in your presence. And Lord, we thank you for all how gospel-saturated this Abrahamic narrative is and how much it points to Jesus. And certainly we believe with John when Jesus says, Moses wrote about me. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to have a hunger and a thirst for your word, that we would study your word, that we would be like the man from Psalm 1, the blessed man who day and night meditates on your word, longing to see Jesus, longing to behold the glory of Christ. And as we behold him, we would become like him and marvel that it was the one and only Son who was sent as a substitute for our sins so that we could be counted righteous and live for you with forever and ever. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to respond to those truths with a resurrection faith, forsaking everything to follow Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.